Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where you take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your compassion and for your peace. We pray for your divine guidance upon us to lead us and to instruct us in the way that we ought to go and how to live our lives. We may bring honor and glory to your holy name, to serve you, to worship you, to praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, before we begin for today, does anyone have any questions? So if you do have questions, and I do want to welcome those over the internet, I know we've been having some network problems, so do send, if you could, send me a note, let me know how things are sounding. And if you have any questions or comments, you can either send me an email at questions@bbcmh.org, or you can connect to us live on Yahoo Instant Messenger, bbcmh95037. Okay. So today we're looking at the issue of the underlying text. We looked before at the difference between some of the Bible translations, and this is what we're going to be looking at is a little bit more detail of where some of that comes from. And we're looking at what is the difference between what is known as the critical text and the received text. So we're going to first take a look at how to define those terms. So what in the world is meant by a critical text? So the critical text is a collection of Greek New Testament texts that have been selected by scholars. Now, the primary scholars selecting the critical text were two gentlemen. One was Brock Foss Westcott, or Fenton J.A. Ford, the most commonly recognized and known as Westcott and Ford. So they're the ones that selected those documents that they believe most accurately resemble the original manuscripts written by the apostles. Now, the selection of the preferred text that comprised the critical text is based upon a series of rules. There's anywhere from 9 to like 12 rules, but 15 rules depend upon who the critical text committee is comprised of. But some of the things that they claim to is that a text is less likely to be original if it shows a disposition to smooth away difficulties. In other words, they believe that it is less original if the text seems to be presented in a more clear fashion. So if it seems to be, they're treated as a clarification and later modification if it reads as though it is clearer. The document is considered to be of greater quality than the number of supporting documents. So how they define quality, I don't know. But if they consider it to be a better document, then they consider it to be more likely the original. If it makes the best sense, if the grammar is in agreement with the purpose of the sentence and the larger context. So if they have a verse that doesn't seem to make sense in there, then they believe that that is most likely a later modification rather than an earlier original. Shorter readings over longer readings. And so if there's more words in it, then that's probably an amended text, probably been updated with scribes trying to clarify what's going on. The first gathering of the critical text occurred around 1881, and over time the manuscripts comprised of critical text have changed somewhat. The majority of the critical text comes from two documents, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Those are the primary Greek texts that comprise everything that's considered critical text. Now, both of these texts are considered to be fairly old. I believe it was Codex Vaticanus that they found it in a bin to be thrown into the garbage and to be burned up. So whoever did that obviously didn't think much of the text. Other things that are questionable or raised up as questions about the critical text. It has to do with the beliefs of West Cottonmore themselves. There also seems to be where some of the texts were under are suspicious as to what's going on there. But we'll take a look at what that difference makes. Now, most Bibles, 90+% of all Bibles printed after the late 1800s or the 1900s are from the critical text. There's a few that are of the received text. Now, there's actually a third text called the majority text. But the difference between the majority text and the received text is considered insignificant. There are differences between them, but they're not of the caliber of differences that you see between the critical text and the received text. So before we go on to the received text, now again, as we take a look at some of these rules, does it seem to make sense that if a text reads more cleanly, more clearly, that it is least likely to be original?
No,
it doesn't make it. Now, it could be a later edition, someone trying to clarify, but it could also come from other reasons. People trying to deal with getting rid of an issue that they don't like. Remember, one of the people groups that Paul was dealing with were the Gnostics. And so you have to deal with the reality that they didn't like the concept of Jesus being Messiah, Jesus being divine being. And so therefore, they would have a tendency to shy away from that concept. The issue of quality is dubious at best. Who defines quality? Best explains the existence of other readings. That may make more sense. It's something that explains why something else is written. One of the things that they use is shorter reading over longer reading. So a shorter reading is preferred over a longer reading. Does that always make sense?
Mm-hmm.
No. So to take that as well, in order for it to be original, it has to be the shorter reading. Now, there is a tendency for a lot of people that when they write something, they go back and they are doing their proofreading and they do the editing for modification. Generally, you get more wordy than less wordy.
Mm-hmm.
But there have also been times where if you're reading something, okay, this is a humongously ugly sentence, let me chop it down and break it down and clarify. And so they're using rules which, I guess it's better to have some rules than none, but at the same time, you can't prove that your rules are the absolute legitimate rules. Right? But that's what the critical text operates under. Okay, so the received text is a collection of Greek New Testament texts that were used primarily during the Reformation period as the base documents for the various vernacular translations. In other words, if they were translating from Greek into Latin, such as Jerome did, that was the received text. If they're translating from Greek into German, as Luther and Calvin did, then that would be generally the received text. Okay, so these were the texts that led to the Reformation and were used by the Reformers. Okay. The primary gathering of the received text took place about 1456. The primary printing took place in 1560. Notice that there are 60-year span of which these things had probably been gathered and assembled before they were printed. Now, what the people that are getting sent to receive texts is corrupt, more often than not, well, one of their points that they're saying is that it was gathered quickly, assembled in 90 days, and printed within that same 90-day period. So it was all hastily done. I don't consider 60 years a hasty period, but I could be wrong on that. And if anyone doesn't know, I'm a receive text guy. And it was primarily, so the printing took place in 1560 by Erasmus. So he assembled the text and did that. So the received text is used in the translation of the King James. It's the most common known work of the Textus Receptus. It's also used for the New King James, It was probably number two known of the received text Bibles, English Bibles. The modern King James, that is one of the least well known. Now, actually, the daughter of the editor of the modern King James went to Bethel. We had an inside track there. In other Bibles that were used by the received text is the Geneva Bible, which predates the King James. In fact, it was the Geneva Bible that led to a dispute over the King James Bible over the use of a charity instead of love in Presbyterian Britain. But it came from the same Greek text. Tyndale's New Testament was from there. Young's Literal Translation, Literal Version. The Darby Bible and the Modern English Version, that's 2002, if I remember right. And there are several others that were based upon the received text. Critical text includes the NAS, the NIV, the ESV, English Standard Version, the NET, Net Bible, and there's a bunch of others that they use. NIV is probably the most well-known. We'd have to take a look to see what the New Living Translation is the most likely critical text as well. Now, from a textual perspective, the difference, and it varies, the differences between the majority of the ancient texts, referred to collectively as a majority text, and the received text is about 1,000 textual differences, and they're fairly minor. So typically what people will do is they will treat the majority text and the received text as essentially one and the same. Okay? There are very minor differences, but there are differences. The difference between, and this is where I've gotten different information, the difference between the received text and the critical text is somewhere around 3,000 and I've read as high as 6,000 textual differences. One of the things that I also read is, remember, the critical text is primarily based upon Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. One of the things that one of the critical authors of the stuff that I was reading said, they identified that there are more differences between the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus than there are between the critical text in general and the received text. So they can't even get their own documents to agree, which is sort of interesting in and of itself. So we're going to take a look at some of those textual differences. So we're going to go to Galatians 3:23. And I will be doing some work on the board just to highlight some differences here. So who wants to read Galatians 3:23? We got the King James, NAS, New King James. BGT, this is basically the critical text. BYZ, that's the Byzantine text, that's the majority text. And SER, that's Scribner's New Testament, that is basically considered the received text. So we've got the three Greek texts and we've got three English translations from it. I can swap out one if you want, but let's look at Romans, or Galatians 3:23. Joe, you want to read that, please?
Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed.
Okay. So this is one of those things. The English, if you look at, just glance over the three English versions here, they basically say very similar things, pretty much the same thing. The difference is in this Greek word here. So in the Byzantine, in the critical text, we've got a spelling difference between both the majority text and the received text of sukleomenoi, and here we have the sukleomenoi. And so what we have is a difference of a K versus a K versus a K epsilon. So it's just a spelling difference. They are two different formats for the exact same word. Okay? They're just two different ways you can write the same word. That's all it is. We could probably equate it to the word favor, right? In American English, favor is F-A-V-O-R. Well, how do you spell it in British English?
O-U-R.
That's basically the difference. What's the difference between the words? Nothing. Spelling. So, a lot of textual differences, especially between the Byzantine and the received text, is predominantly things like that, where the spelling difference. Let's go to Acts 19:4. Now, this is, interestingly enough, is one of the most common differences between the clerical text and the received text. And we'll take a look at the difference here. Acts 19:4.
Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus.
Okay. Now, if we look at the NAS, which is based upon the... critical text, what do you see as the difference? So NAS says, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. What's the difference?
Christ.
Christ. Okay. This is probably one of the most common differences between the critical text and the received text. Now, on one hand, you could say it's a minor difference where one word is left out. It happens to be Christ. And what is interesting, it is over and over and over and over again, the word Christ is dropped out. Now, sometimes you'll see Christ Jesus, sometimes Jesus Christ. Okay, that is not a significant difference. What is the significance of not having the word Christ?
So it
drops the concept of saying in the NAS, Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Not that the critical text doesn't communicate Jesus as Messiah, it's just that it's weakened. Okay? So if we take a look at this and we say, okay, the rule of thumb is, if it's shorter, it's more correct. Which one would we say is the correct one?
You're making the premise shorter is correct?
That's one of the premises that critical text operates under.
Okay, so that's... NAS is correct, is what you'd say.
Yeah, so they're saying the premise for the critical evaluation says that if it is shorter, it is most likely the original. But now let's play the game, and let's say I am a Gnostic, okay? If I am a Gnostic Christian, and a Gnostic believes that in essence, one of the things that Gnostics believe is that that which is spiritual is good, that which is physical is bad. Okay? So you're dealing with Jesus, being identified here as being the messianic figure, being God in flesh. Do you like that idea?
I don't like the idea.
No, but as a Gnostic, would you?
Oh, no.
No. So what do you do in order to alleviate the premise or the push on Jesus is the divine in flesh?
Take Messiah out of it.
Take Messiah out of it.
And he's a savior of sorts, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so, see, that's the question that you have when you're dealing with received text versus critical text. Did they add Christ to the text in order to get Christ Jesus, say, oh, we want to emphasize he's Messiah, or did they take away Christ to say, oh, we want to de-emphasize Messiah? And one of the problems that you have is during the time of the John and during the time of Paul is you did have the Gnostics. And the Gnostics did not like the concept of a divine Jesus. And so it is not impossible to assume that they would drop the Christ in this text because they don't like the concept.
Are you talking about within the church? The Gnostics?
Within the church. The Gnostics within the church. Remember, there were Paul, was talking to the Corinthians, I think it was the Corinthians, I could be wrong, forgive me, about a letter that they supposedly had received from him. But it was not from him. So you also already have, in Paul's day, an attempt to corrupt the gospel, an attempt to corrupt text. Okay? By saying Paul said something that he didn't. Okay? And so what you do have that as a possibility that you cannot neglect, that there's a strong possibility that Christ Jesus was original, but the Gnostics didn't like it. Now, one of the things that you will hear in general is that the critical text, more often than not, is associated with Alexandria. Now, Alexandria, in some people's views, was a hotbed of hypocrisy going on. So that does raise that question in people's minds legitimately, right? What's going on here with this text? Now, I forget where the C text primarily are. So it primarily comes from another arena. And again, they follow the majority of the text. So this is a thing. It can be considered insignificant, but it is a common one. 2 Corinthians 4:5.
2 Corinthians 4:5, King James Version. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake.
Okay, so what we do have is in the NIS, what we see, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And they actually didn't follow the Greek directly. What the critical text has is Yasin Christon, which is Jesus Christ. So if they were translating this more correctly, they would say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay. Whereas the Textus Receptus in the majority text said Christon Yasin, Christ Jesus. What's the difference between saying Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus? It's essentially the same.
Thomas and Gray.
Yeah. It's not a big deal. Now, here's a history question. Here's a question for you. Christon, Christ, is that his name?
His office.
His office, his title. Okay. The way that it would probably be clearly, more clearly translated into English would be Jesus the Christ. Right? Yeah, because it is a title. So, those are some of the most common textual differences. What we're going to do is take a look and notice. One is debatable, whether it's significant, the level of significance is debatable, but majority of the time, things like spelling or word order is innocuous. Doesn't mean much. So we're going to take a look at some more significant
criticism. Isn't that very different because you have Christ Jesus the Lord and as Lord?
That would be a translation difference.
But I mean, it's different.
So, there's two different things that happen, right? One of the things that happens, so if we take a look at King James and New King James, the difference there is that we're dealing with the same text, different translations. Okay. Now, they really didn't do anything different, except for modernized English. But we do not preach ourselves. Whereas the King James is where we preach not ourselves. Says the same thing, but more updated English.
But as Lord, that's just like a high office, but not the Lord.
Absolutely. And that comes not from the Greek, but from the translation. Okay? For we do not ourselves, we are preaching, but Jesus Christ, Lord.
You're saying those three in the bottom are
this. So this is critical. This is a critical text. This is the majority text, and this is the received text. Now, these two, majority and received text, are considered the same thing.
majority you said is similar to these two questions.
Yes.
So can you explain the majority text?
So the majority text.
Because I was looking at that app, and it almost seemed like it was kind of talking as if, I mean, it was a little confusing.
Yeah, so the majority text, what they have is primarily from the received text, there's a plurality of documents. It's not tons, it's not tens of thousands of documents, not hardly in the thousands, but maybe in the tens of documents that they're using to do with the received text. But the majority text is over 5,000 textual variants, 5,000 pieces of paper, basically, documents that they have. And so what they're saying is amongst these 5,000 copies of text that we have, what is it that the majority of it communicate? And what they're doing is saying the majority of these documents communicate the same message, and that's known as a majority text. So the majority text is based upon the preponderance of the evidence. Okay? The received text goes upon based upon the historical presentation of the evidence, and the critical text, they try to, for lack of a better term, try to deal with the antiquity of the evidence. Okay, so what they're saying is that the critical text, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, are some of the oldest documents that we have, predating much of the Masoretic of the majority text and the received text. It's older, and therefore, because it's older, it's better. But that's part of their logic. Okay, but that does not necessarily hold.
Why don't they use the King James?
Well, from an English perspective, you're absolutely right.
Right.
Because you would want to say, if you're going to use the oldest English text, you'd want to go to Geneva.
Right.
And not to the King James. King James is a newer text than the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible was very much loved. But what you have to do, what you do need to sort of deal with, is the received text is associated with more translations of the Bible from antiquity than is anything else. Okay? So if you're finding a translation of the Bible before the 1880s, it is received text. And there's many, many translations into all kinds of different languages. If you go and you buy an older Spanish Bible, the Sierra Rivera, Reina Valera, thank you. That is received text. But you go to there's an NIV version in Spanish now, and that's critical text. Okay, now. You raise up the question, this Christ as Lord, now, that is not in the text. That is the translator's addition trying to make how do I deal with Jesu Christon Kurion. Jesus, literally translated, would be Jesus Christ Lord. Okay, so what we do have is in the translators for the King James and the King James said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord.
Okay, so that makes more sense if you say Christ Jesus Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That's the highest office.
Absolutely.
Whereas as Lord, it's not necessarily the highest office.
It would be considered within the historical confines as the highest office. Basically, it is saying that what you're doing is we're preaching about Christ Jesus, but we're putting emphasis on His lordship, okay? On His high office of Lord.
What's on the bottom?
Kurion is right there. Kurion is.
You know, it's even capitalized in the.
Don't worry about that.
That doesn't matter.
That's a trend. In the Greek and Hebrew, the text was either all in minuscules, all in little letters, or all in capital letters. You did not generally, I don't know why they, except for someone opted to, the scribner opted to capitalize these words in his copying over the generation of the Greek text in order to emphasize the divine titles.
How about the one with the X suggested?
This is Christon.
And what's my next word?
Yasu.
Please, me.
Jesus.
And then the other one?
Kurion.
Christ.
Christ.
Well, maybe that's why they're capitalized.
Absolutely. But I'm saying from the original text perspective, they would not have been capitalized. Or they would have all been capitalized, every single letter.
It's not like when we write he, meaning Christ.
Correct.
As oh God.
Right. That is an interpreter's or a translator's prerogative.
But that way we know it's not a normal pronoun. It's specifically God.
Absolutely. Okay, I'm not denying any of that. That's what he is doing.
But that happens to be the received text.
That's the received text, but what happened is...
That's not what was in the original.
The original, document would not have done this.
He's emphasizing, right?
Right. The scribe, when he gathered these together...
It's kind of giving it some reverence?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Right. And so my point is that when you see the capital letters... In the Greek text, you go to sort of kind of have to ignore that because what you're looking at there is a translator's or a copyist rendition of it. That is truly would be considered fall under the realm of a scribal error. Okay, but it is an insignificant scribal error because he didn't change the meanings, he didn't change the words. What he did was chose to emphasize some words over others. Okay, for pious reasons. Same thing that you have going on here. Notice that in the critical text, they capitalize Yasu, which is Jesus, Yasu Christon. So they did a similar type thing. You also have that in the majority text, but they did not capitalize Kurion in either critical text or majority text. But
I've noticed even a translation with the New King James,
yes.
they with me and you when it's referring to God, Jesus Christ is God, but you know the capital Y, differentiate.
Right, but that is a translator's issue,
right.
Not a textual issue. Now. It does make sense. I do agree that it does make sense here that they are preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, because what this implies is by saying we're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, the focus of the attention is Christ Jesus, okay? And his identity is not only as Christ but also Lord. Now, what the NAS does is by seeing Christ Jesus as Lord, they're doing an interpreter's work that is saying that we're going to not emphasize the person of Christ, but the worship of Jesus. That's a very minor difference. They're saying, focus on his lordship. This is saying, focus on Christ.
So that's saying, focus on his office, and this one, focus on the man's.
Yep. That's how I would interpret this from an English perspective. They're saying, look, we're going to preach about Christ, but particularly we're going to preach about his lordship. And what Paul is saying is, would consider this horrendous because he's not preaching primarily on the lordship of Christ. He's preaching Christ. And so there's a minor difference that takes place there. But this is a translator's, interpreter's issue, not a textual issue.
Okay, so we don't get too far from talking grammar.
Okay.
The verse you used before, you had on Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus, is that considered the same, like in Spanish?
It would be considered the same.
Is the same preposition?
Acts 19:4. Okay. So let's see. Okay. So we have on Christ in the King James. We have on Christ in the King James. In Jesus in the critical text. On Christ in the King James. So we're going to take a look at the Greek. I'm going to have to scroll up a little bit so I can get all of the text. Okay. So the text that is dealing with this issue, that is in Jesus Christ, is Estin Ace Tom Yasin. Latau means that is to say, and ice can mean either in or upon.
Okay,
but
so
it's not
on is the same thing.
Yeah, so this would be an on type of thing, which would be fine.
We'll just say it's on.
Tau to S Eston, Ace, Tone, Cleason. Yasum. So what you have is basically, this is the preposition which is being translated as on or in.
It's the same.
It would, yeah. So it would be considered the same thing. It's sufficiently equivalent. It's just the way they chose to translate ice in this case. Okay. But it is really no difference in the Greek text between the two. Okay? So we're going to take a look at some more significant issues. 1 Timothy, this is one of my favorites. We've seen this a lot. 3:16. Okay. And now I don't have enough room to go about everything. So. So we'll go ahead and move. Let's see whose turn is that, Joe's?
And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Okay. So we're going to take a look at the difference here in a great perspective, but if we look at the NAS, we have, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. What's the primary difference?
God versus a man.
God versus a man. Now, so we're talking textual differences, so we're going to be looking at the Greek. And the difference really is, if we look at these versions, we'll just look at these two, because as we compare the words, there really is no difference until we come here. Okay? And then as we look at some of the other words, there are no other differences in that. Now, what we have is we have os, which means he, it's a pronoun, personal pronoun, he, and we have theos, which is God. So the question would come up legitimately, okay? Did the scribes for the critical text remove the theta epsilon, or did the scribes for the Byzantine and the received text add in theta epsilon? That's the question, right? And if you look at it, if you take as a hard and fast rule, shorter must be more accurate, you're going to go with he. And you're going to say, well, what happened here with the Byzantine and the received text is they chose to amplify the doctrine, which is the deity of Christ. But you can flip that whole thing on its head and let's say, well, let's say you are a Gnostic and you're not real enthusiastic about Jesus being God, and you read Theos in there, what are you going to do to when you copy it over? You got the same argument going either way.
Okay. This is me. I think that the drop is the same, but it's like if you're doing a science thing for a second grader versus a PhD.
Yes.
I don't know, let's say a caterpillar. I mean, a butterfly.
Yes.
If you're writing that, the PhD will have a lot of scientific terms.
And, absolutely.
And the second grader will have the basic. It's the same idea, but you got a lot more science or background to the PhD text.
Yes.
So, and another thing, we talked about throwing it in the trash bin.
There's a lot of reasons.
Well, being an OCD person, I would think I type it, and I went to all the trouble to type it. I don't want to shred it if I made a mistake. These people hand wrote it out. I can see them not wanting to throw out their
report. Oh, absolutely.
So,
but there's a lot of things that you've got to that you can deal with when you're trying to figure out what was the original text.
Right.
Was it being thrown out because a person made a mistake and they just can't handle the
content of
a mistake, and so when they're copying it, they had to burn it to get rid of it because they had to start over. Okay.
But I mean, they made a major mistake. Like,
yeah.
Those little things like theos versus os is big, a big difference.
Absolutely. And so And so we get to try to figure out for ourselves which one is the more correct to a certain degree without having Greek and Hebrew and all this stuff going on. Right.
Well, we just have to trust that God will let
absolutely.
You know.
Absolutely. See, I do believe that the NAS and the NIV does communicate the divine being and the divine character of Jesus, just not as clearly.
Oh, okay. It's like the primary, like, you know, your primer for a test, and then and then as you get more into the word, you could use the hard one for study.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I would think that. That analogy given, I think God, using God himself more directly would be more direct.
In this particular, yes, exactly.
Would be more,
exactly.
Would be more direct.
That's why this is a huge issue. That's why this is a huge issue, right? Is it he, because now when you're looking at the word he, you have to go back into time and say, okay, what is he the pronoun for? Because in order to have a pronoun, you have to have an antecedent or precedent, antecedent in order to figure out, this is what he's talking about. With Theos there, it's obviously very clear, and you could, again, you could argue either way, right? My job here primarily is to point out what the difference is between them. Now, for me personally, the first thing that what I look for to determine whether or not it's true is it has to do with what John said in the letter of 1 John, anyone that says Christ did not come in the flesh is the Antichrist. So what are they doing with Jesus? Okay, here what they're doing with Jesus is they're diminishing his divine nature. They really are. They're not obliterating it, but they're whitewashing it. It's
well,
not completely...
Well, can you make the restore? You can't see the other one. I've seen other versions where they talk about God like a positive, and then they say he.
Yeah. So there's all kinds of different things that get us.
Oh,
here we got the NAS.
Yeah.
So this is 3:16 in the NAS. He who was revealed in the flesh.
Yeah, because they don't mention God prior.
Right. They don't really. If we look at the.
I've seen some where they do mention God prior, but.
So we look at the NAS.
He just stood it.
So if we look at this. At a larger text, he's talking about the household of God, the church of the living God, but they never refer to God, they refer to Jesus. Okay, so...
Oh, and if you didn't believe Jesus is God, then you're still missing God.
Yes. All you're saying here is that Jesus, who is revealed in the flesh, is a proclamation of the mystery of godliness. So all at best, what you can say about this one is Jesus was a picture of godly living and holy living. But to say that he is God, you cannot get that from the verse. And so, again, this is one of the significant ones. What's interesting is we ran across this one this morning and totally freaked someone else out by it.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just, I don't, it's obvious, but I mean, I'm just glaring at it. He who is revealed in the flesh, it doesn't really mean it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, hey, you were revealed in the flesh.
You say, God, who was revealed in the flesh. That's like, whoa, that turned,
well,
that's
what,
like,
what,
whoa.
What a gift.
That just totally flips it.
Well,
now. I mean, it just totally.
Well, the picture of, sorry, I left that text, but the question of a mystery. What is so mysterious about a man being revealed in the flesh? That happens all the time. Now, what is so mysterious about God being revealed in the flesh? It fits the context to say Theos much more than it does to say us. Okay? And so that leans into it. Now, here is one that I ran across and I unintentionally used it for the Bible study this morning, and it sort of kind of freaked somebody out when they saw the difference. Okay? So, I think it's Lee, is it?
Yeah. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you.
Okay. Now, if we look at the critical text, the NAS translates it out as, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Is there a big difference going on here? It's a huge difference. Look at the things that they say. Okay, so they both say, love your enemies, Okay? And so they both agree to love your enemies. They both agree to pray for them which persecute you. Now pray for them who persecute you. They both have that. But now you take a look at what the differences are. Bless them that curse you. That's huge. Because it doesn't just say, pray for those. Because if you think about it, if I'm going to pray for those who persecute me, can I do that from afar? Yeah. If I've got someone persecuting me, my neighbor is throwing a temper tantrum and persecuting me because I'm a Christian, trying to bring down condemnation to me. There are people that have been, I know I'm talking fast, sorry. There have been people who have basically been delivered notices that they are not allowed to have Bible studies in their house because a neighbor didn't like it. Okay? So I could pray for them. I could go and my neighbor, and I could just pray for my neighbor. But now we take a look at what the other thing that says, bless them that curse you. Now, I got my neighbor who's calling the police on me because I have a Bible study. If by blessing them, am I doing more than praying for them?
Yeah, you got to see them face to face. Yeah. And you got to contact, they see your behavior, they see how you act around them.
Okay. Which one is more Christ-like?
Blessing them.
Blessing them. Okay, this is what Christ did. Christ came and entered our world face to face in order that we might be blessed, that he might bless us with his presence. Do good to them that hate you.
Gotta do that in person.
Gotta do that in person. Pray for them who despitefully use you. Now you've gone not just from persecuting you who are hating you, but are abusing you and using you, manipulating you, manipulating what you say, and so you convict you pray for them. Okay? Now again, the prayer aspect can be used at a distance. The actually carrying out love by blessing them and doing good to them has to be done in person. Okay? So it's a huge difference. Now, you can understand that's why I tend towards the receive text, because it actually says, how do we put this into action? If I have an enemy, I can pray for them. That's what the critical text says.
And the New King James looks like it has a faithful too. I mean,
yeah,
of course it's a received text, but I mean
absolutely. Because it's from the same text.
Right.
Right. And so what happens is there's the problem with saying we must take the shortest one because it's shorter and therefore it doesn't fit. It doesn't necessarily mean anything, and it doesn't emphasize the message of being parallel with Christ. Which is what I'm looking at, is when I look at this text, I say, what does it say about Jesus and what does it say about me? Well, about what this tells me about Jesus is, why did Jesus bother coming? He could have just prayed for me. He didn't need to come and into my world and bless me and do good for me. He could have just prayed for me. Okay? Again, trying to draw parallels. That's one of the reasons I like the King James and the Received Text Bibles. Okay? Someone had seen the difference here and said, okay, now I got to go get another Bible. We got a few more minutes. Let's look at Matthew 8:10-11. And remember, there are over 3,000 differences. So we're just looking at a few. Okay. Matthew 8:10-11.
King James. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost.
Okay, now, what the NAS did was not follow the text. Because this is what the NAS should have said. Okay, that's exactly what the critical text says. It says nothing.
Oh, I see.
Okay, it does not have verse 11. So, the question is, when did Jesus come? He doesn't answer that. He doesn't deal with that. So we have to look at it in a larger context to say, okay, how does that fit within the larger context? And so we take a look at the NIS, and we look at, so he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray,
does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search the one that is straying? So they're dealing with focusing in on finding the lost without saying he came to find the lost. He's talking about not what he has done, but what we should do. Right? If you've got a sheep, go and find the lost sheep. He doesn't tie it back to Christ. What did Jesus come for? Well, Jesus came to save that which is lost. Okay. So again, they drop that out. Luke 4:4. I'm just going to pick a few more. And go to the multiple texts. And
Version. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word.
Okay, now, let's put this, we can take a look at this a little bit more in context, because the NAS says, Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Does that make sense?
It's a contrast.
Jesus answered Satan, says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And so he's also misquoting the Old Testament. So basically, this ignores one of their rules, which one fits the context better. But by every word of God fits much better, because it communicates, if we're not living by bread alone, what do we need to live by? It does not seem proper to say, you don't live by bread alone, and not communicate, this is what you need in addition to bread. Okay? Luke 2:33.
And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him.
Okay, so the NAS says, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Now, what does this do with Jesus?
Makes him a normal man.
Makes him just a man. It identifies Joseph, basically implying, the context would imply Joseph, that the Joseph is his father. Was Joseph the father of Jesus? Only legally, not biologically. And so it pushes away that the deity of Christ. Again, it did not. It sort of covers that up. But to say Joseph and his mother does raise up the question, well, why don't you say father and mother if he's the father? Well, because he wasn't. So historically, you would have the received text being more accurate historically, which one fits the overall context better, saying Joseph, not father. So the received text, or the critical text, seem to violate, in my opinion, some of their very rules. Okay? You have a question? Okay, so I can't go through some of the other ones we have, but I do want to take a look and say, okay, well, we've got all these differences, we've got all these changes, we've got all kinds of things going on here. So what do we do with all this? Because we've got to come up to some conclusion, right? I will be using King James, Acts 17:11.
I lost track of things.
These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so.
Okay, so what do we need to do? We've got the critical text, we've got the received text, where the underlying Greek is different. What do we have to do with for ourselves?
Search the scriptures daily?
Yeah, search the scripture. You compare the scriptures, and you try to come up, you try to deal with your own, with part of your own criteria of what is it that would make a more accurate text? What is it that makes it better? Now, some people reject the King James simply because it is 1611 Elizabethan English. And they don't like saying the ye's and the thee's and the thou's and the thith and the doth and the doeth and the... And it speaks like you've got a lift or something, you know? And they don't like it. Well, there is the New King James. There is the modern English version. which are all based upon
faith. But those things that you're objecting to, those make it very clear. Hear ye is y'all.
Absolutely.
Be thou thine, you know, specific, because, you know, yes. We use you and you as a direct object and as a subject, right? Yes. We use you as ye.
Because you're the singular plural.
Yeah. You don't hear it anymore. You're
true. But most people under 30 read a ye, and they sort of kind of say, what's a ye?
No, I only know from the old movies like Charles Dickens.
Hear ye.
You know, you only sell in the newspaper. The thing you realize, hear everybody versus you specific.
Absolutely. That's one of the things. There's several things that I like about the King James, and the New King James does the same thing that the other Bibles don't do. And one of the things is the ye's. And versus ye, you, thee, and thou. Singular, plural, subjective, and objective. Okay. The other thing that I like about it is the use of italics. The italics in the King James family says this is not in the text, but it's inserted in to improve readability. NIV does not do that. If it's not in the text, they pretend it is.
But the one you just showed with the...
With John.
With the letter missing?
Yes, the NAS had that in that college, which surprised me.
Okay,
But I did not know that they did that. But generally speaking, most of the critical text translations do not do that.
Well, they had to keep with the numbering too, right?
Yeah, so what happened with the Bible being the critical text is because they came into the picture so late, they were competing against the King James. And in order to compete against the King James, they had to do something to align themselves with the King James without doing things like go from verse 10 to verse 12. Some Bibles do that. Most of them will insert verse 11 and say, oh, by the way, this verse isn't actually here.
Well, why compete at all?
Because when you are putting forth a Bible in 1885 and 99% of the people that have Bibles have the King James. If they cannot follow along with you in your NIV, they will throw away the Bible because it's worthless to you to that. But if I can follow along with you, even though we have different renderings, it's okay. I can deal with it. I can handle it. But if you just completely wholesale throw out verses that the majority of your people are doing, these things, those Bibles never would have made it into common use.
Maybe that's good.
Oh, I agree, but that's why you do it.
But it doesn't add.
It's also the timing of the issue, too. If that point in history, I'm sorry, the downgrade controversy and in London and everything else, mm-hmm. They were really trying to minimize the doctrines of that we have come to know and love in the scriptures.
Right.
And it seems like the timing of that was some of the, because that's when the translations started to forth, the new translations as well.
And it is legitimate to take a look at what West Common Court believed. West Common Court, if memory serves me right, completely rejected the version book.
Are they the ones who, I think it's in it, took out completely the adulterous woman's passage? There's one where they completely took it out.
I'm not familiar with that particular.
I bet you could look in your thing.
That is
Johnny. There's one that completely already put it as a footnote.
Yeah, the footnote would be probably true. With
saying
it,
it's not here, but...
Yeah. What do you feel about the footnotes in the New King James? Do you think that's a good thing?
So,
differentiates?
What they do with the NIV, which surprises me, they do use italics. They are basically raising the question that it is not in the original text. So that's what they're trying to claim there. I'm not familiar with... Well, most of the footnotes that I've been seeing in the King James are generally cross-references to other places, but I have not seen a whole lot of things to say the best documents reject this.
Well, no, like in the New King James, it says that the NU, which stands for
not
United Bible Societies, and the N stands for the Nestle.
Yeah, so that would be pulling in some of the texts, there are textual variants. I don't necessarily, from a scholarly perspective, I would not necessarily have a problem with identifying where you have textual variations. But if you're not well versed in the Bible in the first place, raising up those textual variations can be problematic. But what we do have to do is humanly speaking, say, okay, we've got textual variations. What do I do with these textual variations? I can either listen to the so-called experts, which may have an agenda, or I can take a look and establish my own criteria. My criteria, when I'm looking at the text from a critical perspective, my first criteria, since the entire Bible is about Jesus, my first criteria is what do they do with Jesus? If it is relegating his divine nature and character as a second-class entity and non-issue, I've got problems with that. And that's all. I tend not to care much to use that Bible for. I might use it in a study, but I will not use it as a presentation. Right? Just to see the difference in the text. So there's a lot more that we could look at. Obviously, there's over 3,000 differences. I think we've looked at the differences and we raised up the question as to whether or not the criteria of the critical text were valid criteria. And I think we can all come up with ways in which their criteria is flawed. And therefore, you got to be, it's more, especially when you're dealing with subjective issues like quality of the text. What the heck does that mean? And so we got to deal with what do we deal with the text and try to do our best to understand it. I tend towards the King James family. I would not have a problem going to the New King James or modern King James. I would want to look at the modern English version first to verify what it's saying before I commit to that. But I've read those other two. Modern King James Version Bible.
Oh, you're not talking about ESV.
I'm not talking about the English Standard Version. ESV is a critical text document.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, it's so, I mean, I don't mean to go outside of it, but so many, like pastors, like well-known pastors endorsed it, and they also helped, you know, retranslate it and everything else, and I didn't understand that.
So ESV is definitely a critical text.
Is that an itchy ear thing, or...?
Oh, no, I just meant like, pastors, and it's like, you wonder why they endorsed it so heavily. I guess they're trying to get something besides the RSV and the...
and the NIV, they're trying to get away from that. One of the text Bible translations that I was told by two different pastors is the best Bible translation ever is the Christian Pullman Study Bible. And it is among my top three worst translations that I've read. There are some texts where I'm reading and says, okay, I'm pretty sure I know the Greek and Hebrew. I even checked out the Greek and Hebrew on some of the passages. That is not what the text says. So I think it's a lousy translation, but if you want to use it and you say, this is what helps me to understand who the nature of God in Christ is, great. As long as you pursue the knowledge of Christ, and you do have to be careful of it, as some of these other passages I'm going to point to in 1 Timothy and Titus, is let's not get caught up in genealogies and stuff like that, the gender divisiveness and argumentation. Whether Textus Receptus or the critical text, that is somewhat more of a scholarly and a argumentative point than it is a price point.
Well, you got a loving debate.
You can have a discussion between people about it from a critical point. You just got to be careful who you have it with. Because I don't think it's conducive if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and let's talk about received text versus critical text. That's not the problem. Their problem is Christ. Let's deal with Christ. Most people who will get into the discussion of it with you don't understand the issue in the first place. I generally don't argue received text, critical text. I will just say, you know, I've got my preference. I probably have made to some people the issue of, okay,
I really abhor, if that's a shallow enough word, the New Living Translation, the Message, and God's Good News, because those are major paraphrases. Those are big time, which we'll talk about next week to some degree. Those are big time translators' view. Dynamic equivalence, we'll be talking about a little bit next week, it's more translator's view than it's a translation, but it's less than a paraphrase. Okay, so there's a continuum of what's going on there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would transform our lives and strengthen us, that you would turn us from our evil ways and give us hope in Christ, that the joy of the Lord would be manifest to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Ligonier Ministries and